Chapter 5 of Jeremiah. Last chapter, we saw the Lord hoping for a circumcision in the heart for his people. They were circumcised, the outer sign of the Jewish male, that they were God's people. But he says, you know what? I'm interested in the circumcision of the heart, that there be a true heartfelt relationship. And that was what was missing. Under the reforms of the religion by Josiah the king, they had a lot of outward things going on now for God, invoking his name, going to the temple, worshiping. But the Lord saw the heart. It become formalistic. It become dead. Their hearts weren't there because largely they weren't listening to what he said was going to happen and they weren't responding to it. Now, the subject actually continues in this next chapter. And no doubt, people will charge God with being too cruel. That he's tough. This is a tough section of Jeremiah. As the Lord is essentially like a parent, last-ditch effort to warn his child, you go down that road, you're going to get hurt. And this is what the Lord is doing here. And I think we can make some amazing applications for our own lives today. Because in many ways, the Lord is interested in the heart. We've got society today, there's a lot of religiosity. You know, most people believe in God. But he's the God that they've made in their own mind, rather than the God of the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. They don't even know what the God of the Bible is all about. They don't know what he responds to, what he wants, what he desires, what he likes, what he dislikes. Do you know what God hates? You'll never know unless you hear what he says about what he hates. What he loves. Do you know what he loves? Do you know what God really loves? He's revealed it in his word. So here's the problem. When we don't listen to his word, we're not going to know those things. But what a blessing to see you here this morning, desiring to sit at his feet and learn what it is God wants us to know, what he likes, what he dislikes. And so he's going to express some things about his people that are pretty tough. We can learn from this example, though. We don't want to make the same mistakes that Israel in that time made before they were thrust into judgment with Babylon as a nation. He says in verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. I love the way the Lord dialogues with his people here. It really is, you really get excited about his very clever way of just presenting it to them so they can see themselves. He does that in a very artful way. What he says is basically, hey, why don't you go search everywhere you can find somebody that's seeking for truth. It's gotten that bad? Now, of course, it's hyperbole that he's using because, of course, Jeremiah was seeking him and you had Josiah and there were a number of others that were not, you know, going down the wrong road. But for the most part, this is where the nation was. No one was seeking after truth. So he says here, hey, if you find one in the city, I'll pardon her. I'll pardon him, man or a woman. Find one. There was another time, you remember, in the Bible when the Lord was looking for one that he might justify sparing the city. Remember Abraham hearing from the angel of the Lord that they were going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin was so great it had reached up to God. And now time of judgment was coming. Well, Abraham says, well, Lord, if there are 50 righteous in that city, will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous? The Lord says, no, I won't destroy it if they're 50 righteous. And you know the bargaining that Abraham does. If you're familiar with that, he goes to 40. Lord, if there's 40, no, I won't destroy it for 40. Well, Lord, don't be mad at me, but 30? No, I won't destroy it for 30. Okay, one more time, please. You know, what about 20? No, I won't destroy it for 20. Lord, I know I'm really pushing it now. 10. And the Lord says, I won't destroy it if there are 10. If you can find 10 righteous people. See, this is how eager God is to withhold judgment. This is how eager he is to be patient, to wait. Is there one? Is there a man? Can you find one? Search. And I will pardon. In the end, for Sodom and Gomorrah, they couldn't find 10. But even so, God took out Lot and his daughters and his wife and rescued them, the only ones. And even his own wife turned back, looked back, and turned into a pillar of salt. And then fire and brimstone rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment. But look how patient God was. So he says in verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So they had an outer form of religion. They were invoking his name, but they were doing it falsely, cheaply. The name of the Lord, cheaply held in this respect. Notice this. He says, O Lord, are your eyes not on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Now, the Lord is not, or the prophet is not arguing with God here. This is just the poetic way of showing how the Lord struck them, but they've been grieved. He's consumed them, yet they've received not received correction. With the trials that came, which normally the discipline of the Lord is intended to correct us, just like we discipline our children, it didn't work. They got more stubborn and more rebellious. Now, maybe some of you raised kids like this. You know, I think they would call them oppositional kids. If you say blue, they say red. And it just doesn't matter. Whatever you say, it's wrong. And they know better. And, you know, the harder you discipline, the harder their hearts get. There are some kids that are like that. And sometimes, the Bible says, though you beat a fool with a rod, he won't turn. You know, I mean, you can't strike it out from him, some of them. Here, his people had gotten so hard with the trials, it had only hardened them. There are people like that. With trials, they get bitter against God. They blame God instead of learn what God is trying to do in their life. And then he says, surely these are poor. Now, this is the Lord giving them the benefit of the doubt. The prophet is speaking, saying, surely these are poor. These are foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. The common person, apparently there's something wrong with them. They're not getting it. They don't understand. So he goes, I'll go to the great men and speak to them. They have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Surely they'll get it. And it's almost, you know, it's sarcasm here. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Even the leaders. From the average person to the leaders, they were all the same. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. In other words, there's no other option. A wolf from the desert shall destroy them, and a leopard will watch over their cities. These beasts are often used idiomatically of enemy nations that would come in. The lion, the wolf, the leopard typify those nations that would come in and raid Israel. He says, and everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. Now notice, on the one side, he struck them, he grieved them, but they didn't receive it. And notice this, when I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. What a poetic description of the flesh. This is an insight into human nature. Because on the one side, if you go through trials, you tend to get a little bitter if you're not going to learn the lesson. On the other side, when everything's going well, you tend to be slothful. You tend to cater to your flesh. Hey, you know, it doesn't matter. God is blessing. I'm feeling great. You know, there's something about having a full meal, too, that sometimes the thoughts wax a little decadent. I remember years ago, we'd went to Israel. We were in it was actually this Roman dinner that they set up for you. And, you know, they bring the food out and the food kept coming. You know, it was kind of like trying to typify that Roman feast and the triclinium table, you know, and they would come and they'd serve you and they kept bringing out the food. And man, we were stuffed. And then, of course, because it was just the program they had people coming out doing different singing and doing different, entertainment things. And it was so wild to watch how quickly our minds went off of the things of God to just, you know, you're filled, you're fleshing out, you know, and you're making smart comments. And it was like all of a sudden you realize just how carnal you can get. Fill your stomach really full and watch how lazy and how slothful you get. It happens. And this is something that the Lord is saying. They were like these well-fed, lusty stallions. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. So what the Lord is saying essentially is that whichever way you go, your flesh is going to dominate you. These people have gotten so hardened that when there were trials to try to correct them, they hardened their heart against God. when he gave them all these blessings, just being generous and gracious toward them, they all the more fed their flesh instead of responding to God, instead of thanking him. Folks, this is human nature. And apart from God's grace changing us, this is the way we would be. Not very flattering, is it? He says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's." That is, weapons or influence. Branches are kind of like their ability to protect themselves or to go out, spread out. And like branches would spread out, they'd have influence. And the Lord says, "Take them away, because that's not from me. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They've lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see the sword of famine.'" He's saying, "Oh, the prophets are prophesying. We don't really believe that. That's not God." And notice, "And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. They accumulated their false prophets," the big wind bags, "who would promise these great things. Peace, peace. We don't have to worry about Babylon. God loves you. You're doing great. No problems." Do you know what's interesting? That there seems to be a very similar tendency in what's popular today in Christian circles. It's just the positive message. You know, the motivational speeches. "You can be a champion. You can succeed. You're a Christian." And that's what people want to listen to. They don't want to, like, there's some classic books that I wish everyone in this church would read, like The Calvary Road by Roy Hessen. What a rich treasure. That book is well worth the price of admission, let me tell you. The Calvary Road, because it speaks about the area of brokenness and trials that we go through, but the development that God is doing in our life and the richness that you get out of it. But you know what, people, when they go in the bookstore? How to be successful. How to succeed, how to have this and get this, how-to books, a lot of how-to books. Rather than God dealing with the heart, you just want to know the formulas. Sadly enough, I was friends with some Christians in Southern California, part of, you know, one of the outreach groups that we did. And one girl said that she taught Sunday school at this very large ministry that well-known on TV. But it had its philosophy of just the positive message, the positive message. They took away all the negative messages. Like, they would never talk out of Jeremiah 5, I can tell you that. I mean, I don't like to talk out of Jeremiah 5. But I'm compelled, it's in the Word, I'm going to do it. But the whole temptation was to go down the road of just speaking positive. So, when she was teaching Sunday school, they sent a memo around, and they actually told all the Sunday school teachers, "Do not use the word sin. It will hurt the psyche of the child." Well-known ministry. That's scary. You don't teach a child what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable by God and what is sin. That's going to hurt the child much, much, much more than telling them the stories about those who were honoring God and were blessed and those who sinned were hurt. That's a lesson children need to learn. Maybe some of you never learned that. You had to learn it harder as a lesson when you got older. When you were young, I wish I'd have known those lessons. Could have spared me a lot of pain. Well, here are his own people. They were, the prophets had become wind. The word wasn't in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Very hurt that will come upon the people of God will also come back to them. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Now, speaking to Jeremiah here, that I'm going to make my words fire in you. He says that in another place as well, that you're going to have influence, even though they're not going to respond, it's going to eat them up. It will come to pass, in other words. "Behold, I'll bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say." Again, that poetic way of putting it, speaking of Babylon, an ancient nation. Ur of the Chaldees was in Abraham's time. In fact, you can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden almost in that area. And Babylon the Great under Nimrod and all of the philosophy, and eventually is now going to become very dominant in the world scene and will eventually take Israel captive, which is what they will do. He says, their quiver is like an open tomb. They're like mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They'll eat your flocks and your herds. They'll eat up your vines and your fig trees. They'll destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. This is all the Lord is saying, hey, look ahead, look ahead. What's going to happen if you go down the road of rebellion? In fact, it was almost to the point of no return. The message changes with Jeremiah at some point from trying to get their attention to repent to judgment's coming. Those who acquiesce to Babylon will be spared. Those who try to fight are going to be destroyed. But judgment's coming nonetheless. We hear God uses Babylon to judge them. It's to us, you know, we look ahead and we realize, you know, if I sin in this way, the consequences, the repercussions, they're very costly. He says, nevertheless, verse 18, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. Again, he promises he's not going to make a complete end. There's always mercy with the Lord. He's always patient. He says, it will be when you say, why does the Lord, our God, do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you forsaken me and serve foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. It's poetic justice. You see, you brought these foreign gods in from these other nations. You're worshiping them. So I'll make it easy for you. I'll just send you captive to those foreign nations. Then you can worship them. Lord's saying, that's what you want. I'll just give you what you want. You know, there's a judgment that comes upon people without even realizing it when they get their will done. Woe to that person whose will is done. You'd be much better off to say, thy will be done, Lord, not my will be done. If you get your will done in the end, I think of the decisions I would have made, the things I even prayed for. God, I want you to do this. In my immaturity and my, you know, selfish desire, if I'd have got those answers, if my will had been done, how that would have messed me up. I didn't know God's will. How I needed to pray, Lord, your will be done. Thank God he was faithful to not get me my will, but his will. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people. Now, this is an important picture to see this. He is going to express to them how far they've gone in regard to not listening to him. He says, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? As though its waves toss to and though its waves toss to and fro, yet they can't prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. Poetic language of God's power in devising where the continents are and the oceans are, and that they're controlled there. Yeah, you're going to have hurricanes, and they're going to overflood from time to time, and the wave surge is going to be strong. But pretty much, it's going to go back to where it was. The sea has its boundary. The land has its boundary. The Lord is behind that. Now contrast that with your ability. I always have this picture when the disciples were in the boat when it began to storm. And Jesus was sound asleep. And the waves are rocking that ship back and forth. Ken talked about storms when he was here, you know, the storms of life. And it was terrifying for these experienced fishermen. And I could see them as the water's coming over the boat, you know, think about the control they had. All they could do is bail water with their hands. Now imagine that. How much water can you hold with your hand? Maybe get a half a cup, three quarters of a cup. That's what you can control. The Lord says he holds the heavens in the span of his hand, the earth in his hand. I mean, make the comparison. How much you control in life and how much God controls. This is what he's saying. So that you'll trust him. But, verse 23, but, I hate that word, but. This people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They're not getting it. So, he says, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. Oh, you need to underline that verse. Because this is a true saying. Your own iniquities have turned these things away. These good things the Lord would have had. Your sins have withheld good things from you. You have no idea how many times you've short-circuited what God wanted to do to bless you. Because you acted in fear, doubt. You lusted, you craved something and you had to have it. And the Lord would say, no, I don't want you to go down that road. I don't want you going there. I don't want you moving there. I don't want you getting involved with that. I don't want you doing this. But you persisted. You were defiant. You were rebellious. So the Lord said, okay, it's all yours. You got it, and you were miserable. How many times we've withheld good things from our own lives? You know, I think we need to understand this. There's an illustration that I think is kind of fascinating of how giving a Satan even a small place in your life is going to come back and haunt you. An old story of a Haitian man who wanted to sell his house for $2,000, and another man wanted to buy it but couldn't afford it. So they haggled out this deal, and after a lot of bargaining, the owner agreed to sell it for half the original price with one stipulation, that he would retain full ownership of one small nail that stuck out over the front door. That's it. That's my nail. You can't touch that. You can't even have anything to do with that. I'm going to own that. Well, they struck the deal. Well, after several years, the original owner wanted to buy back the house, but the new owner refused. So the old owner hung a carcass of a dead animal over that single nail. And that thing began to reek and smell and permeated the whole house until it was unlivable, and the man had to get out of there and sold the home back. Now, the conclusion is, and the illustration is meant to show this, that if we leave Satan one little peg to hang something on, if we leave him one little opportunity, we making provision for the flesh in one area, he's going to find a way to dominate our entire life from that little bit. This is why 99% commitments to Jesus Christ fail. Only 100% is going to work. Because that 1% will always come back and be used against you. You've got to trust him fully with your life. And so, you know, this is the problem. Their own sins had turned good things away. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They held on to those sins, and they came back and turned the good away in the end. For among my people, now this is the problem, he says, are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. How? Oppressing others, manipulating, conniving. You know, you can make it. You can grow sleek. You can grow rich in this world with deceit. He says, yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They don't plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. You know, this was the charge God had against Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember. The sin of Sodom in Ezekiel 16 was this. Pride, abundance of food, abundance of idleness, and they didn't strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy. Selfishness. Pure and simple selfishness. Life revolved around oneself. Now here is what the Lord is very interested in rooting out of us. Because by your love shall people know that you're his disciples. That's the standout feature. Love is forgetting about yourself, caring for others. It's thinking of others. Loving others as you would have them love you. Doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what love is. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. Now the Lord wants to produce that in us. By nature that does not happen. That is not natural. By nature we're greedy, lustful, and selfish. And that needs to be disciplined out of us as children. And if that doesn't work, then the Lord will take over from there. He's got to root that out of us and bring us into that love. But here's the problem. They didn't care for the poor and the needy. That was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, all the other sins are symptomatic of the real sin. Self on the throne. Not Jesus on the throne. Not God on the throne. Self on the throne. That's the sin that's going to take you down to an eternity away from God completely. If you have not acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're still living revolved around yourself. All revolves around you. You know, it's so prevalent in society, it's almost surprising when somebody does something good. Isn't that sad? Like the news will every now and then find a cool feature, how someone acted selflessly. It's always good to see that kind of news. You always see bad news. But there's not enough of that. I'm only using this illustration because I certainly don't want you to think I'm this great guy, but it's, I had a cool thing happen the other day. Yesterday, I was dropping off a U-Haul truck that we had rented for my son's move up to college, and we had I was dropping it off and had the paperwork and everything, and the guy was taking forever. So I kind of came over to where he was, and I discovered he was engaged in this argument with this man in this vehicle. And it was at a gas station. The guy had just got gas. And apparently, as I could make out, because I tried to get the guy's attention, and he said, just a minute. He was in the middle of the situation. So I overheard that apparently the guy had gotten gas and didn't have any money to pay for it, forgot his wallet, and was trying to negotiate some type of a deal. Hey, I'll come right back, or I'll send you a check. And, well, the gas station owner wouldn't hear of it. No way, you're walking out of here. So, well, what do you want me to do? So they're going back and forth, and finally it was decided that he was going to have to back up and they'd have to siphon the gas out of the car. And I'm thinking, man, I would hate to be in that situation. What a drag. I mean, I felt for the guy. So I said to the gas station owner, I says, how much was the gas? And he goes, $24. So I said, $24. I just reached in, grabbed it, gave it to the guy, says, let him go. And I gave the guy my card. I thought, you know what? It's one of those pass it forward things, you know, and it'll come back to me. But more than that, it was an opportunity to be a good witness and to care for someone and to do something that I would have loved. I thought about that. I thought, man, if I was him, I would love for someone to bail me out of this one. So I thought, hey, I can do that. That's cool. I was blessed at the opportunity. Well, the gas station owner attendant was like, what are you doing? You know, and the man in the car was like, what are you doing? And he was like, he took my card and he goes, well, I'm going to send this back to you definitely. And I says, hey, whatever. It's okay. You know what? Someone will do this for me someday. So, you know what? The main thing is, you know, God has been good to me. And so he gave me his card. And whether I get the money or not, it doesn't matter. To me, it was a blessing to take that step. Now, here's the thing. It stands out when someone does that. Because that's unusual. It's selfless. I'm not always selfless. My wife can attest to that. But it's... I want to be more like Jesus. That's what Jesus would have done. So, hey, let's go for it. Now, think about if we all took that same attitude. But you know what the problem is? And this is the problem then. They weren't thinking of others. And that was the real sin. God has a care and a concern for the poor. He loves people. And when he sees others oppress poor and the needy, that grieves him. But when his people then walk in love, and that's the... the defining mark, what a difference. He says an astonishing, well, verse 20, he says, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Why is he avenging them? Because the poor and the needy are getting ripped off. And these people are getting sleek and fat. They're thinking everything's cool. They're fed to the full. They're committing adultery. And the Lord says, no, they're going to be disciplined. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. Why do people love to have it so? Why do people tolerate false teachers, false prophets? People ruling with their own cleverness and ingenuity instead of expecting, hey, we've got to depend on God. Why do people want that? Because you know what puts them in control? That's one thing we have a hard time relinquishing, isn't it? Control. That's why it was hard to yield your life to the Lord. Yield the control of your life over to him. So we want that control above all things. But again, just remember, how much can you control? Just picture those disciples bailing water with their hands. And when Jesus wakes up, he says, O ye of little faith. And he tells the sea to be still, and it's still. They saw how much water they controlled, and all of a sudden Jesus showed how much water he was in control of. When you turn the control of your life over to God, what a difference. But unfortunately, people love to have the control, the power. But the question is, and he concludes this thought here before he gives them the full description of what's going to come to them. He says, what will you do in the end? Then he tells you what the end's going to be in chapter 6. But isn't that the question? What will you do in the end? Few people think about the future. There's not enough people thinking about how they're going to take care of their family 10 years from now, thinking, saving ahead, investing. There's too few people thinking about being responsible with insurance. You know, what would happen if something happened to you and now you've got young kids in the home and no money coming in and the woman has to go to work or something, you're not thinking. You're not thinking about taking responsibility. You're not thinking of the future. The wise person thinks of the future. But let's extrapolate that out a little farther. Are you thinking 10 years ahead? 30 years ahead? What about 100 years from now? Where will you be then? When all this life is done and past, one person put, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one thing is going to last beyond the grave, and that is a relationship with the Lord God through His Son Jesus. And that's what's going to matter. So are you making a difference with people to have your life count for them eternally? It's one thing to be generous to someone and help them out with a little bit of gas. That's really negligible in comparison to having an impact on them spiritually. And I believe that this is the question that we need to ask. I have to ask this question constantly. What about the end? You know, when I'm tempted in sin, I have to think ahead. Well, what would this mean to my family? What would this mean to the church? You know, I don't want to get stupid. But, you know, we get drunk with our own success, or we get just inebriated with being well fed and everything's going well and everything's smooth sailing. Woo, this is great. And we don't think ahead. What will we do in the end? Look at the end. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a signal fire in Beth Hasserim, for disaster appears out of the north and a great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They'll pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. The idiom here is that this beautiful young shepherd girl's out there and the shepherds come and violate her in the field. That's likened his people there being violated by the other nations coming in. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go up by night and let us destroy her palaces. Now he's personifying what the enemies of God are saying. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Now, this is the enemy speaking that the Lord has told them to come against Jerusalem because of their wickedness. Did you know that that was not lost on Nebuchadnezzar? That concept, that thought was there in his mind. That's why when he finally overtook the nation, he treated Jeremiah with kindness because he knew Jeremiah was representing God, who had also told him to go against Jerusalem. And all of those who listened to Jeremiah then were spared. And they were taken captive and they were treated kindly for his sake. But those who resisted, it did not go so well. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back in the branches. Now, this is another idiom, gleaning grapes. You harvest the grapes, but then you go back to glean the grapes. The gleaning is picking up all what's left over. That's what the poor people would do to live in many places. That after the harvesters would go through the field, you'd see the gleaners. The gleaners were there getting every last little grain that fell. Well, what he's saying is that when these plunderers come through, they're going to also put their hand back in the branches and get the glean grapes as well. In other words, there won't be anything left. He says they'll thoroughly clean it. To whom shall I speak, verse 10, and give warning that they may hear? See, isn't the Lord interested in who he can get? He's got to get somebody's attention. Who can I speak? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. Doesn't hear. They cannot get heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. And I'll pour it on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, and the aged with him who is full of days. What a horrible time that would be for those who resist God. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Self on the throne. And covetousness is desire. I want this. I want that. Everybody wants something. You know, it's so prevalent in society that people oftentimes will even attribute an ulterior motive to those who are doing good. There's a catch here. You want something. You know, they look at churches with that jaded view. All they want is your money. You know, they're really just very clever organizations, just extracting people's money from them. Sadly, it might be true in certain cases. But I think that's largely the exception. There's a lot of outstanding ministries throughout this country doing awesome things and for the kingdom's sake. People have that jaded view. Oh, there's got to be an ulterior motive. Why are you so godly? Why are you so this? Oh, you're so good because you want something. Why do they think that? Because that's where their heart is. Their heart is so steeped in what they want and covetousness, they can't imagine anyone else having a noble thought. Because they know it's about themselves. So they assume everybody else is that way. From the prophet to the priest, everyone dealing falsely. He says they've also, and this is the other charge the Lord has with them, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. If the prophets had not been there to deceive the people, the false prophets, the people might have been inclined to humble themselves. Say, okay, God, we are going in the wrong road. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. But they had the prophets bolstering them up, saying, it's okay, it's okay. God is pleased. When God was not pleased. Cancer needs more than a Band-Aid to cover it. When they were ashamed, or were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? No, they weren't at all ashamed. It's another charge the Lord has. So covetousness, false prophets, and not even being ashamed when they did evil. They didn't even know how to blush. I used to think of that as a strength. I grew up and had some problems in my family when I was young. Obviously lost my mom and got into a lot of trouble in school. And you know, I was shy, I was introverted, you know, in some areas, and so I would blush. Especially being light skinned, you know, if you're darker skinned, you can hide it pretty easily. But when I was embarrassed, man, I turned beet red. I mean, it was like, oh, look at him. I'd shine like a light, and I hated that. So when I rebelled against the Lord, my whole goal in life was to get my conscience so indifferent to things that didn't bother me anymore, anything I did. I thought that was strength. And there are people today that think it's a cool thing to do evil and not have any compulsion about it at all, no embarrassment at all. And this is where they were. Hey, God put that embarrassment in there for a reason. That's a good thing, so that you might be humbled. But there, he says, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I'll punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now he gives them this heavy thing, but not without giving them a remedy. He says, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is in. Yeah, good way is, and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. What do you do with someone that's uncorrectable? What can you do? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The Lord can guide you, but he can't force you. Why can't he force you? Because he's chosen not to. He's not going to take away your free will, make you less than human, make you on the level of one of those little dolls you pull the string. I love you, God. I love you, God. Is that the kind of relationship God wants with you? Constrained, forced relationship? You know, that kind of relationship always gets sabotaged. There's always a way you're trying to find a loophole, and you're always trying to find a way out, and it becomes just legalistic and rules, and so you can always find loopholes for rules. But is that a relationship? The Lord wants more than that. Sadly, the problem was they needed to come back. They needed to return, to stand back and come for the old paths and walk in it. Come back to those old paths. Not new ventures, new thing, but old paths. Coming back to the simple message of repentance and trusting God. That's the message of the gospel. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus died for you. And he was buried and he rose again on the third day so that you can have life in his name. Return to that old path. A lot of people today are wanting some new thing to happen. Some new manifestation of God. Well, let's go back to the old paths. Just like Isaac returned to the old wells that his father Abraham dug because he knew there was water there. But the Philistines had stopped them up. It happens in your life. The Philistines, the type of the flesh, plugs up those life-giving waters that were once flourishing in your life. How are you going to get those back? Not by some new experience. By coming back to the basics. Returning to the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you'll find rest for your souls. Also, I set up watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. The sin of omission, the sin of not seeking the Lord, is deadly, because it puts you in a vulnerable position. You're going to be vulnerable to the other vices and sins that will take control of you. See, your life is not a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. You know what that means? It means that wherever there's a space, air's got to fill it. It's going to fill it. There's something's going to fill you. When you're not filling your mind with the Word of God, you're not going to have a blank mind. Other things are going to fill your mind. Other thoughts and worries, concerns and cares and temptations. Fill your mind with the Word of God, and you'll see less opportunity for those things to dominate you. I mean, that's the simplicity of it. He says, they've rejected my word, and so therefore now they've got all the junk in there. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor are your sacrifices sweet to me. You know, they'd become so formal in their religion that, you know, they thought improving their walk with God was, well, let's go to Sheba and get some really special frankincense for the offering and the incense burning. And, oh, let's get this ornate thing to put up here in the foyer because that will really please God. And they were all worried about the externals. And they missed the heart. They missed the heart. Oh, let's not miss the heart. Let's come back to that. He says, the sacrifices are of God that he accepts are a broken and contrite heart. That humble spirit. He says, therefore, he says to them, thus says the Lord, I'll lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them, and the neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from a north country, a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth, and they'll lay hold on bow and spear. They're cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We've heard the report of it, and our hands grow feeble, and our anguish has taken hold of us. Pain is of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunder will suddenly come upon us. The remedy here, since it's already to the point of no return, judgment's coming. It's true in this world, judgment's coming. Jesus already paid the penalty for judgment. People have not listened. There is no other alternative. The Lord sent the prophet Jeremiah to warn the people. They wouldn't listen. No other alternative. No other alternative. So dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Humble yourself before God, that at least those who would do this, it would go well for them. Because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's going to see those who are walking in humility. He's going to see those who listen to Jeremiah. He's going to understand that because God has called him as an instrument to discipline his people. He says, I've set you as an assayer and as a fortress among my people. Now he's speaking about Jeremiah here. He says that you may know and test their way. They're all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They're bronze and iron. They're all corruptors, and the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. You know, this is an emblem that is very telling. As they would purify metals in this crucible, in this hot flame, the junk would come to the top. That's what trials do in our life sometimes. You know, the junk comes to the top, the Lord scrapes it off, and we're purified in our walk with Him. Well, the problem was the wicked wouldn't be drawn off. In other words, the fire got hot, but they held on to their sin. They wouldn't let go. And so there was no way. The silver now was corrupt. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You know, what a way to end this particular chapter, because there's more on this same message in chapter 7 and 8 that we're going to be looking at. But it's not a pretty picture when a person does not respond to the living God. After all of his attempts and his patience and, hey, I'll wait for one of you to repent and I'll spare the city. I mean, he was looking for any sign among them to respond, to say, Lord, here am I. Because God is into mercy. And he is very merciful to warn them of judgment to come so that they have opportunity to repent. I pray that any here, if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't yet yielded your life to Him, what are you waiting for? What is it going to take for the Lord to get your attention? How correctable are you? How teachable are you? I think we need to nourish a very sensitive and tender heart toward the Lord. We need to encourage that in each other and in ourselves. Because it's that simple, humble spirit before the Lord that the Lord will not despise, He will honor. Because now you're not trusting in yourself. And you're turning from your wicked ways. And you're going to acknowledge Him. And He will enter in your life. He will forgive. And He will begin a new work in you. As many as received Jesus, to them He gave the power to become His children. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So now is the time to say, what will I do? Where will you be in the end? Think ahead. What's keeping you from receiving the Lord right now? I'd encourage you to make that step. They wouldn't let go. And so there was no way. The silver now was corrupt. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You know, what a way to end this particular chapter, because there's more on this same message in chapter 7 and 8 that we're going to be looking at. But it's not a pretty picture when a person does not respond to the living God. After all of his attempts and his patience and, hey, I'll wait for one of you to repent and I'll spare the city. I mean, he was looking for any sign among them to respond, to say, Lord, here am I. Because God is into mercy. And he is very merciful to warn them of judgment to come so that they have opportunity to repent. I pray that any here, if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't yet yielded your life to him, what are you waiting for? What is it going to take for the Lord to get your attention? How correctable are you? How teachable are you? I think we need to nourish a very sensitive and tender heart toward the Lord. We need to encourage that in each other and in ourselves. Because it's that simple, humble spirit before the Lord that the Lord will not despise, he will honor. Because now you're not trusting in yourself. And you're turning from your wicked ways, and you're going to acknowledge him. And he will enter in your life. He will forgive. And he will begin a new work in you. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to become his children. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So now is the time to say, what will I do? Where will you be in the end? Think ahead. What's keeping you from receiving the Lord right now? I'd encourage you to make that step. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.